see if I can master the skill of placing a watch on a pulpit while I preach. If you have your Bibles, please take them out and turn to Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to preach to you this morning another Thunderbird sermon that I'm praying that will, well, I know it will benefit you because it's the Word of God. How can the Word of God not benefit you? It's a very timely message, I feel, and it's something that needs to be addressed and that we need to fully understand as God's people. So if you'll open with me and look to verse 21, I'll read the passage to you. And then I'm going to kind of start a little bit different because this is a message that I prepare for the Thunderbird classes that I'm going to transfer to you. So whenever I start, please don't think I've lost my mind because I have a purpose and a destination that we're going to get to, okay? Verse 21 says this, "Then Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' And Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. That slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Father, help us to hear and to understand that we might be a people who live for your glory. In Jesus' name. Well, I guess I'm done. I don't really need to say anything else, right? So like I said, I'm going to begin a little differently today, so if you will bear with me, I promise you that I have somewhere to go. But I want to get your attention this morning, and I want to get you thinking upon the subject of forgiveness. So that's what we're going to be talking about, if you didn't already catch that, forgiveness. I'm going to start with some quotes. I wrestled with whether or not to read them, but I'm going to, so if you get mad at me, I'm sorry, you have to forgive me. "Nothing smells so sweet as the dead body of your enemy." King Louis XII of France said that, in case you were wondering. "We should forgive our enemies, but not before they are hanged," said Heinrich Heine, a poet, author of the Serious Lexicon in the 19th century. A man named Alex Briggs said, "Two wrongs don't make it right, but it makes it even." Author Erica O'Rourke, who wrote the book Torn, wrote this, "Justice is about making them pay for her pain. Revenge is making them pay for yours." Stieg Larsson, a writer and activist, said, "To exact revenge for yourself or for your friends is not only a right, it's an absolute duty." Famous quote, most of you probably know, says, "To the last I grapple with thee, from hell's heart I stab at thee. For hate's sake I spit my last breath at thee." Herman Melville wrote that in Moby Dick. And then in quote from an unknown author. I know where I heard it, but you're not interested, I promise. It says this: revenge is a dish best served cold. And the funny thing about that one is that's the one most of us know. Why these quotes? What in the world is my purpose for starting a sermon like this? I mean, there are other quotes from famous people that encourage us to let go of our hurt and forgive people. Why not use those? And the answer to that is because you probably remember these a lot better than you remember the other ones. Most people do. And the reason is we are surrounded by a culture that believes what I just read. In our popular culture today, most popular movies, books, stories are always the ones that deal with a hero being wrong, tracking down the offender who wronged him and enacting his vengeance against that offender to make things right. We all know a story or two like this, I think, if we were to think. We could name a few of them. But I want you to think this. When was the last time that you watched and enjoyed a movie about a hero tracking down someone who has done wrong against them and finding them and forgiving them? We can't remember a story like that, can we? Because it wouldn't be good drama. And it wouldn't pander to that part of our fallen human nature that demands that we not be mistreated. The reality is that we don't like to let go of hurts and wrongs. Often we will do all that we can to avoid that very thing, even though it can, and it does, cause great harm and misery in our lives. But what does it mean to forgive? You ever really thought about what that word means? I looked it up in the Merriam-Webster dictionary, the modern dictionary that we use most often, but I also went back to my favorite, the Webster's 1828. And you'd be surprised, I think, to learn that the definitions are really different in both of them. This is all that it had to say in the modern Merriam-Webster's dictionary. Forgiveness means to cease to feel resentment against. That's it. So what does the 1828 say? It says this: to pardon, to remit as an offense or debt, to overlook an offense, and to treat the offender as not guilty. You see the difference between those two definitions? So I want you to think for a minute about that second definition, because that's the one that I believe that fully encompasses what it means to forgive somebody. And that last part, I'm going to read it to you again, and treat the offender as not guilty. We don't understand what the word forgive means in our modern culture. We don't get it. Let me give you an example to maybe help you understand what I'm trying to say. Suppose you and a friend were hanging out, and everybody's got a cell phone, and everybody uses that cell phone for absolutely everything that they do in our modern life. So what if your buddy's standing next to you, and he says, "Hey, let me borrow your cell phone." So he takes your cell phone, and he drops it, and accidentally steps on it and breaks it. "Oh, man, I am so sorry." "Well, that's fine, as long as you buy me another phone." Buddy buys you a phone, you move on with life, and you think, "Oh, good of me, I forgave my buddy." Is that forgiveness? No. No, it's not forgiveness at all. There is no measure of forgiveness in what just happened in that illustration that I gave you. Your buddy incurred a debt against you because he broke your phone and you made him pay that debt. And he settled that debt with payment. There was no forgiveness. That's called justice. But that is what every single one of us would do. "You broke my phone, buy me a new one." Buys you a new one, okay, we're good. "I forgave my buddy, let's move on." You didn't forgive anybody. If you want to know what forgiveness looks like, when your buddy broke your phone, you would have looked at him and said, "That's okay, don't worry about it." That's forgiveness. "Well, I need to buy you a new phone." "No, you don't." That's forgiveness. And we see that the definition that Webster uses when he talks about forgiveness has to do a lot with paying a debt. Somebody owes a debt, and instead of making them pay that debt back, we release them of that payment, and we say, you no longer owe me anything. And that's fine, and that's easy for us to understand whenever we're looking at monetary issues, how we can settle those debts and forgive. But what does that look like in interpersonal relationships? In your relationship with one another? Because you know that you make people pay whenever they offend you. How do you do that? What do I mean that you make people pay? Well, when somebody makes you mad, you deprive them of one of three things, or maybe all three things. You deprive them of your attention, of your affection, and of honor that is due them. Maybe somebody makes you mad and you say, I'm not going to talk to that person ever again. Or maybe I'll talk to them, but I'm not going to give them any indication that we are on friendly terms. I'm just going to look at them stone-faced and hard and be mean to them. The first you deprive of attention, the second you deprive of your affection. We do that in our church relationships, don't we? Something happens at church and we get mad, so we stay at home instead of come here to give attention to the people of God, to share our affection with one another, and to honor the people of God. And I'll tell you that this problem, that problem right there, that refusal to forgive is one of the problems that I, over the course of being a pastor in this church, one of the most commonly dealt with problems that I've run into. Is we don't want to forgive one another. We don't want to stop payment of a debt that is owed to us and release anyone of that. Why do we do that? Well, the easy answer is sin. We're sinful people. And because we're sinful people, we find great difficulty in forgiving those who sin, who do things against us and to us. And the present culture that we're a part of it illustrates this perfectly. The biggest problem that we have in our culture is that people aren't willing to forgive, and the really bad thing is that everybody's mad at others over stuff that happened to someone else. And the irony of this, the fact that this is one of the most difficult things that we do as the body of Christ in a church setting, is that we, the greatest need that we as human beings have in this world is forgiveness. The biggest problem that anyone has in this world is that they have all sinned against God and they all need His forgiveness. All of us need forgiveness. Every single one of us needs forgiveness. But the problem that we find is that we rarely meet anyone that we think deserves it. Except us. But I want you to hear me. And I know that this is kind of a long introduction to this sermon. But forgiveness is one of the greatest acts of virtue that mankind can perform. It is one of the highest acts of good because it reflects the character of our Lord. It's the stuff of true godliness because when we forgive someone, when we truly forgive from the heart, we become more Christ-like than in any other time in our lives. I want you to think about these for just a moment. Luke 23:34, when Jesus was being crucified, what did He say when they were hammering nails through His hands and His feet? Did He cry out to God, "Kill them all"? No. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And think of Stephen when he was being stoned to death for preaching the gospel and he was gazing up into heaven, seeing the Son of God standing at the right hand of God the Father. Was his cry for vengeance? No, his cry was to forgive those who were killing him. Forgiveness is the stuff of true godliness, and it's what we need from God, and it is what God gives to those who cry out to Him for it. But because our fallen hearts are sinful, we struggle. Not against receiving forgiveness. We'll receive forgiveness all day long, but we struggle with giving it. And we struggle with giving it because we believe that the wrongs that are done to us are somehow greater than any other wrong ever done in the history of human beings. And we'll not allow ourselves to be mistreated by anyone at any time, and we will avenge ourselves to make wrongs done to us right. It's the driving force, this unforgiving spirit is the driving force of this so-called social justice gospel that's coming and sweeping through the churches. It's defined by a refusal to forgive. It's driven by an unbiblical worldview that says there will be no final judgment, and the result is that we have no justice. If we have no justice in this life, then we will have no justice at all. That's an unchristian worldview that says that God will not make all things right. And it casts out Scripture itself, where God declares in Romans 13 that vengeance is mine. And I'll tell you this, church, that the Christian cannot be unforgiving. We cannot be unforgiving. In this passage here, Jesus tells us exactly why. He teaches us here both the extent of our forgiveness and explains why it must be so. And I want you to listen. If you are harboring bitterness in your heart this morning, I want you to hear what I have to say. I'm sure you've heard it before because it's not an uncommon thing. It's not an uncommon saying, an uncommon proverb, if you will. But I want you to hear what I have to say. To hold on to bitterness and to hold on to unforgiveness is like you drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. So let's look at this passage of Scripture that's before us in Matthew 18. I have 3 points, and we'll get to them shortly. But first, I want to look at the context of it. The context of Matthew chapter 18 is the childlikeness of believers. And you see that in the very beginning. Jesus answers a question from his disciples that says, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he says, he puts a child in the middle of them all, and he says, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Then he explains throughout this entire chapter what the childlikeness of believers is, that as children we have to be taught, as children we have to be protected, as children we have to be shepherded, as children we have to be disciplined, and as children we have to be forgiven. And it's as he's teaching this passage on disciplining fellow believers in the church, Peter's beginning to listen to this, and he's beginning to understand just how gracious and just how magnanimous Jesus is in his extension of mercy to his fallen people. He's starting to grasp that the Christian life is a life of forgiveness, a life that truly gives forgiveness always. And this leads him to ask this question, a great question really to Jesus, and it's through this question that we get this great exposition on forgiveness. So that's my first point, is the extent of forgiveness, and it starts with Peter's question of Jesus as he's listening to this exposition in Matthew 18. He says in verses 21 and 22, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. I don't know if you've ever asked that question before, but I've heard it actually quite a bit. Usually from my kids. As they were growing up, they'd get into fights and you'd make them forgive each other. Well, how many times do I have to? I mean, how many times does he get to hit me in the head with his toy and I have to forgive him? And what's the right answer to that? Every time? But I want to look at Peter's question. He's understanding the graciousness of Jesus toward his people. He's seeing that following Jesus is a life of grace and mercy and forgiveness. And it's one that seeks to be reconciled to God and to be reconciled to every single other human being who's wronged us in the body of Christ. And it's a life of proclaiming that mercy and grace in the kingdom of God. But all of that graciousness and that forgiveness that Jesus is teaching on, it leads Peter to ask this question. And it may seem a little strange to us at first whenever we just glance at it. Why would he ask how many times we have to forgive? And why the number seven? You ever wonder that? Peter asked Jesus, he says, well, how many times I've got to forgive my brother when he sins against me? Seven times? You ever wondered why he asked seven? There's a reason why he did that. It seems strange to us in our modern mind and that we come from the culture that we come from that Peter would put the number seven up there. But it wouldn't seem strange to you if you were a Jew living in ancient Israel. As a matter of fact, you would have heard Peter's question here and you would have been taken aback by the amount of grace that Peter is extending to someone who sins against him. Seven times would have been your reaction. What in the world is this guy thinking seven times? And the reason is that the Jews in ancient Israel were taught not to be generous with forgiveness. They were taught that you only had to forgive someone three times. It came from a mistranslation and a wrong application of several different texts in the Old Testament. The one that I remember the most is a text in Amos that talks about forgiving someone, your enemies, three times and then the fourth time enacting vengeance on them. But there are other places in the Old Testament where God talks about three times and then not forgiving any more after that. But those are specific texts that are used in specific contexts. But the rabbis would take these and they would teach people that you only have to forgive someone who offends you three times. And after three times, you could cut them off and be done. That was the culture. That was the common teaching that you would get from a rabbi when it came to forgiveness. If an Israelite sinned against you one time, you forgave him. If they did it twice, you forgave him. If they did it three times, you forgave him and you reconciled to him. But if it happened four times, you were done. You could cut him off and you could kick him out. So if you were a Jew in ancient Israel, listening to this conversation and you heard Peter say seven times, you would have went, what? Seven times? Hang on. That's double what we're taught as normal. And I'm sure Peter is thinking that as he gives this number to Jesus. He's understanding Jesus' teaching and he decides that he's going to be super magnanimous with his forgiveness and he's going to be gracious and he's going to double it and then he's going to put an extra one on top like the cherry that makes this over-the-top forgiveness. Seven times. I don't know. I wasn't there, and I can't tell you what Peter was thinking in his mind, but I can imagine that he was probably going to say, man, I'm going to say seven to Jesus, and he's going to look at me, pat me on the head, and say, man, Peter, you got it. You got it down. And it was generous, according to the teaching of the time, according to the culture of the time. He was being generous, but it was still Pharisaical. Because it set a hard, fast limit on how many times you had to extend the hand of mercy to your brother. And Jesus points that out. It limits mercy, it limits forgiveness, and it limits love. And it completely misses the point of what Jesus is teaching in this passage of Scripture. That's why he corrects it. Now, if you were a Jew listening to this, you would have been shocked by Peter's question, but you might really have actually fainted into the dirt when you heard Jesus reply. And I'm sure if you could have been there in that audience to hear this exchange, there would have been audible gasps, there would have been animated reactions from the crowd because Jesus absolutely undoes the old system of three strikes and you're out, completely blows it out of the water. He said not seven times, but 70 times seven. And where do our fallen minds automatically go? Man, 490 times. 490 times. Is that the point? But that's where we go, isn't it? Because we always want to find that hard, fast limit where we can finally stop dying to ourselves and let other people bear the burden of dying in our place. But 490 times isn't even the point. The point is not to put a hard, fast number on this, but to make that limit so high that it's absolutely unattainable. Do you know anybody in your life that has done 490 individual wrong things to you? And if you say, yes, I do know that, then there's something wrong with you. That you got a notebook that you're writing stuff down in? Number one, didn't say hi to me. Number two, the point is that Jesus isn't putting a limit on forgiveness, but he's teaching us here that our forgiveness is to be unlimited and endless, just like his is. He says again in Luke 17, which is a parallel passage to this, in verses 3 and 4, he says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him, and if he sins against you 7 times in a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Jesus forgives us every time we ask him, doesn't he? So why would we not do the same to those who ask us? Listen, beloved, it is a sin committed, is the sin rather committed against us greater than the sin that we commit against Jesus? Is it? Sin committed against you, is that greater than the sin that you committed against God? And when we don't forgive this way, when we don't extend the hand of forgiveness, we say that we are greater than he is and do not have to extend forgiveness to whoever we deem unworthy. And that is terribly wicked. Terribly wicked. This would have been shocking to the ancient Jewish mind for sure, but I think it's equally shocking to our modern selfish minds as well. We do not get to decide if someone is worthy of our forgiveness or not. We don't get to decide that. If we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is automatically assumed that we're going to be a forgiving people. What we want to say in our fallen minds is that we have the right to withhold forgiveness when someone sins against us, but God doesn't have that right when it comes to forgiving us. I mean, think about how wicked that statement is right there, to say that if I sin against God, I go to God and I beg for forgiveness. I demand that he forgives me. He is supposed to forgive me. That's what God does, right? We go to God, we say, God, please forgive me my sins, and God forgives us. But when somebody does something to us, says something wrong to us, treats us in a way that we don't think we deserve to be treated, we can say to that person, I do not have to forgive you because you're not worthy of my mercy. That's to elevate ourselves up in the place of God and to make ourselves God. That's wicked and blasphemous. It seems Jesus understood this, and he wanted us to understand it as well. So he gives us this parable, which is my second point, the example of forgiveness, or rather the illustration of forgiveness. And it's in verses 23 through 34. And I was going to go through this parable and break it into points, but I think we're just going to look at it from the beginning, and we're just going to walk through it together, point by point, paragraph by paragraph. Jesus has given us here an illustration to help us understand what it's like to be in the kingdom of heaven. Remember that. He's showing us by parable how we are to live in light of his glorious grace given to us. So let's look at this parable. First, we have a king, and we have the king's slaves. We don't know anything else about them because it doesn't matter. It's a king and his slaves, and I know that when we hear that word slaves, we get all worked up and we get fired up and it freaks us out. But all this means is that a slave is someone that the king owns and that they serve him and they work for him in his kingdom. That's what a slave is. He is the king, and he has all the rights of a king over the slaves who are working for him. They represent God, and they represent God's people. As that makes you uncomfortable, I'm sorry. The scriptures declare that we are doulos of God if we belong to God in Christ. We are slaves of God. Now, there are some people who don't think that this is a parable about saved people in God's kingdom because the end of it is pretty hard to read. But I don't believe that. This is a parable about saved people. And it's how we are to forgive one another in light of the great forgiveness that we've received from God. And I hope as we go through this, you're going to see it. These slaves, apparently, that this king is calling to account, they had some charge over the money and the goods in the kingdom that this king was king over. And he entrusted them to do the work that he put him to. These aren't slaves in chains like when we think of slavery, we think of slaves that are brought over in chains and subjugated. But the context here lends to them being probably something more akin to a provincial governor or some type of official that handled the king's goods and traded and bartered with those things. They worked for the king, they handled his goods, and they traded for him. So here he calls them to give an account of all that they had accomplished for him in his name, in his kingdom. And this calling to account here is not speaking of a final judgment at the great white throne. Whenever we hear that, the king calls these people into account, that's where our mind goes. This is the end days. These people have died and they're standing before God to get their final judgment. It's not what it's talking about here. If it were the last judgment, there would be a judgment given and no more conflict to speak of, and the story would end. Because that's what happens at that last judgment. So this calling into account is something completely different. It's a calling here that's given that lends us to believe that this happens in the life of the people in God's kingdom, or people that are coming into God's kingdom. A calling from God to give an account of your life, what you have done with all that God has given you in this life. So I think it's a conviction of sin and a confrontation of a person with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is a calling that every Christian has experienced. And maybe some of you are here this morning having this confrontation experience even now. So this king is calling people, these people that belong to him, into account. And as he examines his slave, he comes across one who didn't really do a good job at all handling the things that this king has given him to steward in this life. He comes across one who had put himself into debt to the king by the sum of 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. He's extorted from this king's goods a debt that is absolutely massive. 10,000 talents. One who was brought to this king who owed this king 10,000 talents. What does that mean, 10,000 talents? Let's look at this debt for a minute, because it's important that we understand truly what he's talking about. Now, over the years, people have put a lot of numbers into this to try to figure out this debt. And if you want to do the math, according to modern money, a talent is around 70 pounds, and you can assume that since this is a king, that the money that he's talking about is gold. And gold goes for about $1,722 per ounce. And if you add all that up and do all the multiplication, it comes to a sum of about $19.2 billion. It's a massive amount of money, isn't it? Just on that truth right there, we can say that this is a debt that is out of control. $19.2 billion, I don't know anybody that's going to ever see that kind of money. But you got to remember, this is ancient Israel, so money was a little different back then. Was added and it was tallied a little different. But just to put it into perspective, the Roman Empire, you guys know what the Roman Empire was, right? During its time, it was the greatest empire on the earth, the richest, most powerful entity that had ever existed. The total annual income for the area of Judea, Idumea, Samaria, and Galilee, which is the area of ancient Israel in the time that we're talking about, the total yearly income for that area to the Roman Empire was 900 talents. The temple, which was covered in gold on almost every possible place that you could cover something in gold, used around, I think the number was 8,000 talents. And the annual income for Solomon's kingdom, which was the richest in the world at the time, was 666 talents. So when you think of that and you compare it to the 10,000 talents that this servant owed, that's a massive debt. A massive debt. a debt that we can hardly comprehend. But if we look at it just in monetary terms, we miss what Jesus is trying to say. Because if we look at it in monetary terms, we can put an end to it. And we can say, you know, it may be possible to pay this debt. So let's look at the Greek word that's used, that Jesus uses when he's telling this story. It's murias. Murias. Funny thing about it, in the Greek language, it is the highest numerical representation that the Greek language has, 10,000. And it's used all through the Bible to represent a vast, uncountable number. Murias is also where we get the English word myriad. And myriad is referring to a vast and uncountable amount. So the purpose of having a 10,000 talent debt is not to say that there's an actual number that this debt represents. It's to say that this is a debt that is so massive that it is absolutely incomprehensible. And that's the point. It's a vast and uncountable debt, a debt that can never be repaid. No matter how long or hard this slave works for the king, he will never get close to satisfying this debt. So the king says, sell him, sell his wife, sell his children, sell everything that he has. And you know, we hear that, we read that, and I'll tell you, whenever I'm preaching this to the Thunderbird cadets, whenever I say that, you can just see the revulsion all over them. What in the world? Sell this guy, sell his wife? What does his wife and his kids have to do with anything? But you got to take it into the context of what Jesus is saying here. This king has the absolute rights to his slave. He has the right to do this. And this slave has brought injury, major injury, to the king. And the king has the right to get what he can out of this guy. He's never going to be able to recoup his losses. He can never get back the debt that this slave has cost him. But he's going to get something. He's going to get something. But then something truly amazing happens in this king's presence. Slave falls on his face before this king and he begins to beg him. The scriptures say that he prostrated himself out before this king. What that means is he fell down on his face and he began to worship this king. And he said, "Be patient with me and I will repay you everything." No, he wouldn't. He wouldn't because he couldn't. He could never top this debt. He could never get rid of this debt. And everyone listening to him plead with the king, including the king himself, knew that he couldn't. But here's the shocking part. The part of this story that is really, truly amazing is that the king felt compassion for this slave and released him of the debt. He forgave him. Just like that. No payment plan. No beatings, no condemnation, just instant and complete forgiveness. Even after he made a silly plea like he just did, "I'll pay you back everything." No, he wouldn't. But the king forgave him anyway. This debt that Jesus is talking about is our sin. We all have a sin debt to God that is absolutely uncountable. It's a debt that's so large that in 1,000 lifetimes we would never even be able to make a dent in what we owe God. I don't care how many times you go to church. I don't care how many times you read your Bible, how many prayers you say, or any virtuous thing that you do at all. You will never be able to repay the sin debt that you have made before God. And beloved, that's why hell is eternal. A sinner could spend 1,000 lifetimes in hell, and he still wouldn't even begin to touch the debt that he owes to God. We think somehow that whenever God sends a sinner to hell, that they're going to be down in hell weeping because they couldn't come into relationship with God anymore. No, it doesn't work that way. If you were to go to hell 10,000 years after a sinner is placed there by God and you were to pull him out, he would still be the same wretched rebel that God put in there when he put in there. We all have that debt before God. But isn't this a beautiful picture of the forgiveness that God extends to those who plead with him? We owe him a sin debt that we could never repay, but when we plead with him, he forgives us, regardless of how ignorant the plea that we give him may be. He forgives us when we cry out to him. Think about it. Think about how many times we've fallen on our faces before God and we said things like this: God, if you'll forgive me just one more time, I promise I won't do that again. I promise I won't say that again if you'll just forgive me this one last time. How many times have you prayed that prayer? God, if you'll just forgive me, I'll read my Bible every day and I'll pray every day. If you'll just forgive me one more time. Or how many times have you heard this? You know, I'll go to church if I get my act together first. Let me just straighten myself up and clean myself up a little bit, and then I'll go to church. We make a lot of silly promises to God sometimes, but thankfully God forgives us in spite of our silliness. Thankfully, God gives us in spite of our presumption, forgives us rather in spite of our presumption, probably seven times every day, doesn't he? For sure, more than 490 times in your life. And I know you may have been sincere when you promised God that you were going to pay him back everything that you owed, and I'm sure that this slave was sincere when he was promising this king that he was going to repay back that 10,000 talent debt, but his sincerity couldn't make a dent in that debt, could it? The point is, it doesn't matter how impossible the promise we make is or how foolish it is, God's forgiveness is not dependent on us, but on the God who gives it. And God will forgive those who come to him. He will forgive the genuinely repentant sinner. We all owe God a debt that we can never, ever repay. And God will call us into an account for this. But if you come to him in repentance and faith, trusting in the finished work of Christ alone, he will forgive your sin and release your debt because he is good. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, remember that. Hear that. Listen to that. And come to Christ. And I know that this parable doesn't include all the different aspects of salvation. I understand that. But Jesus is dealing here with forgiveness, and more specifically, the forgiveness that is due one believer to another. But we can pause for just a moment here, and we can gaze on the glorious truth that God is a Savior of his people. That all who call upon the Lord will be saved. That he will not turn anyone away who comes to him in repentance and faith. That we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, and because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. And we can look on that for just a minute and rejoice, can't we? And just thank God that he's merciful. We can't stay here this morning, though. We've got to move on. And we got to deal with the heart of this issue. And you would think that this servant who just experienced this would be good to go, right? That he would be fine. But he's not. He leaves the presence of the glorious, merciful king, and the first thing he does is he finds a fellow slave that owes him some money. It's an equal. A fellow slave. It's not somebody under him. It's not a servant of this servant. It's another servant who belongs to and serves the same king. This isn't an outsider. This isn't a foreigner. But this is a citizen of the same kingdom who understood the mercy of the king that they served. And the really sad part of this is that it says that he found him. And the language here leads us to believe that he searched out this guy who owed him some money. He evidently left the presence of the king where he was forgiven this uncountable, massive debt, and he went looking for the guy that owed him just a little bit of money, 100 denarii. It's about 100 days' pay. It's a real debt. Understand that. Don't take that away from the story. This is a real, actual debt. This guy was really into and had defrauded his brother of 100 denarii. I think sometimes we miss that. It's a real debt. It's a real wrong. It's a real offense. And 100 days pay is really no joke. Not to me. If I lost 100 days paid, it would make a difference in my life, that's for sure. And I'm sure it's that way with you. But when we compare that 100 denarii, 100 days pay, to the 10,000 talents that we just seen forgiven in this servant, it kind of makes that 100 seem trivial, doesn't it? Kind of makes it seem little. But this slave doesn't approach his fellow slave gently either. It says he grabbed him by the throat. He began to choke him. He went up to him and he seized him like a loan shark, demanding that he give every penny he owed. So his fellow slave fell on his face before him and he pleaded with him. Listen to the words that he uses. Be patient with me and I'll repay you. He just said that to the king. It should have made him remember the king's graciousness. It should have, but it didn't. It should have reminded him of the predicament that he was just in, but it doesn't. He doesn't hear it, and he doesn't care. He just throws this guy in prison and sells all that this man has to recoup his losses. He refuses to give the forgiveness that he sought for himself and received. How often do we do this, beloved? How often do we do this? Someone says something wrong to us, or maybe they don't say anything at all to us. We get offended and we hold grudges against those people. Maybe someone owes you money this morning. How often have you thought about it this morning? How often have you seized them by the throat? Maybe not in real life, but have you thought about it? Maybe you did it in your heart, which biblically speaking is just as bad as doing it in real life. How about this? Have you withheld your affection or your attention or your honor from someone to whom it's due? Are you exacting your 100 denarii from your brother or sister in Christ this morning? Over what? And that what that you're withholding, what is due to your brother and sister, how does it compare to the debt that God forgave you? It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't even matter that you were really hurt or offended over whatever it is. You have no right, none whatsoever, to withhold forgiveness from a brother or sister in Christ. I don't care what the offense was. I don't care how bad you were hurt or offended. You don't have a right to withhold forgiveness from a fellow Christian. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. Now, it's here that people will start to argue that this can't be about Christians because Christians forgive, right? But I got to ask you this. Do Christians still sin? It is. If they still sin, which they do, wouldn't that make them capable of committing the sin of unforgiveness? Yeah, it would. And just in case you're wondering this morning, just in case you haven't really grasped it yet, refusing to forgive someone who offends you is a sin. So look at the reaction of the other slaves that were watching this play out. They were most likely present when the king forgave this guy this massive debt, and they probably received the same type of mercy at some point in their lives from this king, and they were upset. Now the Greek here gives us the idea that they were in extreme anguish and violent grief. They were more than upset over this, so they went to the king to report it. Now this harkens back to what Jesus had just finished teaching about church discipline. When your brother sins against you, go to your brother. If he refuses to repent, take a couple of witnesses with you. If he refuses to repent, then take it before the church. And if he refuses to repent before the church, treat him as though he were an unbeliever. Hand him over to God so that God may discipline him. And how did the king react? He was mad, wasn't he? Look what he said to him. He called him, "You wicked slave." And again, maybe you're here struggling with this being about Christians because the king calls this man wicked, and we know that Christians are supposed to be forgiven. But I got to ask you this question, and then if you think that, is sin wicked? It's called wickedness in the scriptures, and if you're committing wickedness, then you are wicked. Simple as that, right? And the king rebukes this servant for his unforgiveness. And then he does something that is absolutely frightening. He says that he turns this servant over to the torturer until he repays all that he owes. And this is the big objection about this being about Christian people, that the king would hand him over to the torturers and that he would keep him there until he repays his debt. What in the world does that mean? There are some who say that the king rescinded his original forgiveness and that the debt that this guy is paying back now is what he owed at the beginning. But that adds to the story things that aren't even really implied by the language used. First of all, you have to believe that if you believe that the king rescinded his original offer of forgiveness for the debt, then you're making salvation conditional to your own behavior. Does that make sense to you? If you say that because this guy refused to forgive, then the king undid his forgiveness for the original debt. Is that the way that God works? That if you don't do something right or you're serving God, that he kicks you out of his kingdom? Salvation is never conditional to your behavior. Salvation is dependent upon God. You don't earn it. You don't do anything to ensure your salvation. God gives it to you as a gift. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 teaches us. It's a gift of God so that no man may boast. And secondly, you're saying that God forgives, but then when you mess up enough, he unforgives you and you can lose your salvation based upon how well you perform in the Christian life, which again, as I said just a minute ago, it makes salvation conditional to you. And if that's the case, then all of us are in trouble. All of us. And maybe it's the anger of the king at the torturer that's bothering you. And if it is, then it's easy in Scripture to prove that God's angry about sin. Read Psalm 5, read Psalm 7, look at the cross, among other places. And God is no less angry when the Christian sins. The reason we don't believe that, and we're always surprised when we learn that, is because we don't read our Bibles. And we should know that Hebrews, Proverbs, among other places throughout the Scriptures, teach us that God disciplines his children. He punishes his children who jump into sin. He's not passive, leaving us to our own devices. He will and he does pursue those who are his, and he will and he does discipline those Christians who sin against him. Listen, the Scripture uses words like chasten and scourging to describe this, and here he gives us a picture of torturers to help us understand that when we fall into sin, he will make us miserable in that sin until we repent and return to him. 1 Corinthians 11, and I'm running out of time, and I'm going to have to hurry to get through the rest of this. 1 Corinthians 11 teaches us this. The Corinthians were abusing the Lord's Supper, and they were eating it in an unworthy manner. And Paul, in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, is rebuking them for this and explaining that they have incurred judgment upon themselves because of this sin. He tells them, because they have done this, there are many who are weak and sick, and even some who were dead. He goes on to say that if they judged themselves rightly, that this wouldn't be happening to them. And just in case there was any confusion on what he's talking about left in the Corinthians, in verse 32, Paul explains further by telling them this. Listen to what he tells the Corinthians who were sinning against God by abusing the Lord's Supper. He says, "But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with this world." I know we don't like to hear those things, but the reality is that God will do what it takes to keep his children and separate them from this world. God will do what it takes to bring his people to glory. He'll discipline, he'll scourge, he'll inflict, and he will even kill to keep his people. If you don't believe that, you need to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So what is the debt that this unforgiving servant is repaying? It's not the original debt that he owed. That's been forgiven. And even if it wasn't, this guy couldn't repay it anyway. So what would be the purpose of this king putting him under the torturers until he repaid his debt? Not to mention that it would make this king inconsistent and insincere. It's not the original debt, it's the debt of forgiveness to his fellow slave, that he will remain under the torturers until he repays. That's the only debt that this slave is capable of repaying, and he will stay under the chastening hand of his king until he does this very thing. And that brings me to my last point, a grave warning given by Jesus in verse 35. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Remember the audience that Jesus is teaching here as well as the context. He's answering a question from Peter that was brought up in response to his teaching about the childlikeness of believers. Jesus is dealing specifically here with what life is like for God's children and God's kingdom. So this parable is necessarily for believers, and it's meant to teach them a lesson about their relationships with one another. How many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? As many times as is necessary. As many times as you need to. There's no limit put on this. There's no withholding forgiveness toward anyone who sins against you in the kingdom of God. The reason for this is the fact that you, if you are a child of God, have been forgiven a mountain of sin that is so high and so wide that you could never go around or climb over it, even if you were to live a billion lifetimes. You were forgiven so much that the magnitude of it should take your breath away every single day. The magnitude of it should cause you to see any other wrong in this world done to you as nothing more than a molehill in light of it. Nothing more than a debt of a few pennies, and surely nothing that would cause you to be offended at anyone and cause you to withhold that blessing of forgiveness from anyone. Maybe you're still struggling with the unforgiving person in the parable and thinking that he wasn't saved in the first place. And if you are, then think about this. Unforgiven people, or unsaved people, if you will, are not expected to forgive in the first place, are they? If this guy was not a Christian after the king forgave him his debt, then why would the king expect him to act like a Christian? Unsaved people act like unsaved people. They act like sinners. And they don't forgive. They hold grudges. They hate and they hurt and they destroy. They'll continue on in their sin and they'll receive their reward in the end. But those who belong to God in Christ are expected by God and by other Christians to live differently than the world, to act and to react differently than the world. There's no getting around it, Christian. God expects and He demands you even to forgive your brother and sister from your heart. It doesn't matter what they've done to you. It doesn't matter what they've said to you. It doesn't matter how much you don't like their personality. You don't like what they talk about. It doesn't matter. Whatever excuse you want to throw in there, throw it in there. It doesn't matter. You must forgive your brother or sister in Christ. You have to. That's what Jesus is teaching in this parable. And if you don't, then God will chasten you. He will be angry and He will deliver you to the torturers until you pay the debt of forgiveness that you owe to your brother. Romans 13 gives us this debt. It tells us that we are to owe no one anything except the debt of love. And how loving is it for you to look at your brother or sister in Christ, no matter what they have done to you, and say, I release you of that debt. I forgive you. And what better way for God to love you than to chasten you fully until you repent and return to Him? Amen. Now I'm just about finished. Give me just a couple of more minutes, and I want to address an unbiblical concept that always comes up when we talk about forgiven people. How many of you have heard the forgive and forget mantra? That's what it is. Forgive and forget. Man, that's not in the Bible. To forgive and forget is not in the Bible. At least not the one you hold in your hands. Does God really forget the sin that you've sinned against Him? Can you really forget what somebody has done against you? No. And what makes forgiveness so powerful and so beautiful is that you can fully remember every wrong that has ever been done to you and still look at that brother or sister in the face and say, I do not hold that against you anymore. That's what makes forgiveness beautiful. So I don't know what you're struggling with this morning. I don't know who you're struggling with. I don't know what's going on in your life, but I know that more often than any other thing, the problems that we have in the local body come from a refusal to forgive somebody wrongs done against us. And if you harbor any of those wrongs against your brother or sister in Christ, then I beg you, forgive them. Forgive them, lest the God who forgave you turns you over to the torturers and holds you there. Until you've paid every cent of that debt. And maybe you're here this morning and you don't know this King, this gracious and glorious King who extends forgiveness to mountains of debt incurred against Him. Know first of all that you have a debt against God. And you will be held to account before God for that debt. But God in love sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life and gave Himself upon the cross and suffered, bled, and died, bearing the punishment for sin upon His body, so that if you come to Him in repentance and faith, you can cry out to this God and He will forgive you that massive debt of sin that you have incurred against Him. If you're not a Christian this morning, come to Christ while there is time. Come to Christ before this life ends, because at that moment, mercy ends for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Have your sins forgiven. I think too often we think there's going to be tomorrow. But none of us can hold on to that hope, because none of us know when we'll be called into account before God. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to come to Christ. Repent and believe. Will you stand with me, church? Well, Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for Your grace. I thank You for the mercy, Lord, that forgives our sins. And I pray, Father, that You would move upon the hearts of Your people, Lord, that we would take these words to heart, believe them, and obey them. I pray, God, for Your people, that we would be a people who would no longer hold on to those petty wrongs, that we would no longer make mountains out of molehills, but, Lord, that we would see the debt of our brothers and sisters in light of the debt that You have forgiven in our lives. That, Lord, we would extend the hand of forgiveness freely every single time. That we would live for Your glory and walk in love with one another. God, we thank You so much for mercy. And, Lord, I pray a blessing over Your people this morning in Jesus' name.